Praise God. So this week I was able to come up with the title before the message, Lias. So Lias will be real happy with that after church. He always wants the title. And I'm like, man, I just poured everything out. I don't know what the title is. So the title of the sermon today is The Battle Is Not Yours. The Battle Is Not Yours. And that's a well-preached sermon, but I don't know that you'll hear anybody preach it like I preach it today, praise God. And as I was meditating on this, the Lord just kept opening up layers and layers and layers of what this was talking about and what was going on. And one of the problems we as Christians have in our lives is that we're constantly convinced that the battle is ours. And we take the burden of the battle onto ourselves. And we try and think, what do I have to do? What can I do to overcome this? What do I need to do to make this happen? And you see, that's what the devil wants. Because if the devil can get us to believe that the battle is ours, he can just sit down and watch us go. Because we're going to spin ourselves out and end up broken. That's what will happen when you take the battle onto yourself. And it's well chronicled throughout the Bible. But last Tuesday, when I was studying the Bible, all of a sudden I just came across this scripture, and I'd read it a million times, but the battle is not yours. And God said, that's what the sermon's going to be. But I said, Lord, I'm going to talk about this. And he said, no, you're not. And ironically, all of a sudden, all the things I thought I were going to talk about, they were gone. And I couldn't even really remember. So we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 to pick up this principle that God wants to teach us all. You'll be blessed mightily if you can get this. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we will put the verses up on the board. We use the King James Version of the Bible for anybody that wants to know. It's not that I think it's the only version, but for a long time now it's been the most read version. So that's the one we stuck up on the board now. It may be that we change to the New King James so that people have an easier time understanding it. But for now, this is what we got. So picking up the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have King Jehoshaphat, and he's reigning over Judah at this point. And King Jehoshaphat, he loves the Lord. And contrary to a lot of other kings during that time, King Jehoshaphat trusted in God, and he trusted in the salvation of the Lord. So he was a God-fearing man. And what that means is he had a reverential awe for God. He understood how awesome God was, okay? And picking up this chapter, at the beginning of chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat received word that a large army that consisted of Moabites and Ammonites were en route to come and try and destroy Israel and take the promised land from them. And it says that they were really afraid of this happening and what was going on. And, you know, the Lord really impressed upon me what King Jehoshaphat did when he heard this terrible news. And what he did was he started rehearsing all the awesome things God had done in his life. And not just his life, he started rehearsing all the things God had done forever. He started rehearsing the things that God had done. And he started talking to God, and he started acknowledging that God was strong, and that God was mighty, and that God was over everything, and that God could do anything that he wanted to do. He started reminding himself about the salvation of the Lord, that the salvation of God was his deliverance. And he started impressing upon this. And it says that he stood before God and spoke, and he prayed this into his prayer. That's what he was praying to God. He wasn't praying about his problem. He was praying about who God was. He was praying about all the power in God's salvation. And so this is where we pick the story up. And this is the end of his prayer right here. And in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, it says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Praise God, but our eyes are upon thee. And so this is a mighty verse, man. And God started peeling back the layers. And finally I said, Lord, I got to move on to the other verses or we'll be here all day. So In this verse, we see what King Jehoshaphat says to God. He says, we have no might against this great company. And what he's doing is he's humbling himself. King Jehoshaphat is humbling himself, and he's acknowledging to God that we don't have the strength and power in ourselves to go against this great army that's coming against us. We don't have the strength and the power in ourselves to fight this battle or to win this battle. Boy, and I don't know if any of you guys are catching on to the wisdom already of King Jehoshaphat, but it takes a wise person to realize that they don't have the strength or the might to fight the battle that's in their life. It takes a wise man or woman to think that, praise God. And so King Jehoshaphat, he got that from the get-go. He said, we need you, Lord, to take care of this battle, because in our strength, in our might, there's no sufficiency. There's only lack. See, King Jehoshaphat was telling God, I have no sufficiency in and of myself or in and of the kingdom. I have no sufficiency, and we have no strength or might to come against this company. And look what he says. He says, and I don't know what to do about it. I have no idea what to do. I mean, have any of you guys ever thought, I don't know what to do? I don't know what to do and when you're in a battle? I mean, I think many of us have thought that. If you haven't, then praise God, maybe you can minister to me after church. But I've often thought, what am I going to do? Look what he says. Neither know we what to do. So he acknowledges, he humbles himself and acknowledges that they don't have the sufficiency. They don't have the strength to overcome this battle. And then he says, and we don't know what to do about it. Okay, he doesn't set about trying to do something. He doesn't set about in his own strength to try and make something happen. But look what he says, and I think it's really awesome what he says. And it's a powerful, powerful statement. But he says, but our eyes are upon thee. Our eyes are upon thee. Praise God. And so many times we find ourselves in this same situation. And in today's day, you could say that Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel, you know, were in a pickle. You could say that they found themselves in a sticky situation, right? They didn't know what to do. And many of us, we found ourselves in the battle, and we don't know what to do. And we need to humble ourselves and realize that the battle is not ours. It takes humility to realize the battle is not yours, to not try to fight the battle. It takes humility to do that. That's humbling yourself in front of the Lord to do that. And when I look at this verse, you know something else I see here? I really see the prayer of salvation in this verse. Isn't that what happens when you come to the Lord? Lord, I have this great enemy named sin. And within myself, in my own strength, I cannot overcome these sins. And I don't know what to do. But my eyes are upon you, Lord Jesus. My eyes are upon the cross and the blood that you shed as my victory over sins. That's the prayer of salvation, isn't it? When somebody needs to get saved or receive salvation, isn't that what we lead them into? Isn't that the prayer we lead them into? And I thought that was really interesting as I started studying this verse. But what we want to look at is, how did they overcome the fear? And how did they walk into victory? What did they do? And it says that, but our eyes are upon you, Lord. Our eyes are upon you. And so what does that mean, that their eyes were upon them? And we just talked about this, and I didn't have time to cover all the verses, but if you go back and read this later in the three or four verses before this, he's rehearsing the salvation of the Lord. He's rehearsing God delivering him from all the things. He's rehearsing the strength and the might of God. That's keeping his eyes on the Lord. That's what keeping your eyes on the Lord is, rehearsing what the Lord has done. So for us, you know, we're not King Jehoshaphat, and our battle is not the Moabites and the Ammonites coming to get us. But really, we have battles also. And what is keeping our eyes on the Lord? What does that mean for us? And, you know, oftentimes I find myself in a battle. And when I find myself in a battle, do you know what I start doing? The funny thing is, before I even saw this verse, I realized I do that same thing. And it all happened once I got bit by the grace bug. And God started showing me who he really was. And he started showing me the glory in Christ in the cross. And when that happened, all my prayers changed. And they didn't become praying for victory. They became praying about the victory I already had. And so for us, keeping our eyes on the Lord is, oh Lord Jesus, you shed your blood at the Garden of Gethsemane. You were stressed and pressed so that I could have peace in every situation. You bore the crown of thorns, and you shed your blood from your brow so that I would be delivered from the curse of poverty. Your body was broken so that my body could be made whole. You shed your blood so that I could be cleansed from all my sins once and for all time. You bore the punishment and the wrath for all my sins on your body on the cross so that I could receive righteousness as a free gift. These are some of the things that I say when I find myself in a battle. Do you know why? Because the salvation of the Lord is my victory in the battle. And you see, and just like Jehoshaphat, I was recognizing that and praying that. I don't pray about my problems anymore. And guys, I have felt stressed and pressed during this time of moving here and dealing with all the things you have to deal with the government to start a church. Because I didn't want to run a business when I came here. And they make you try and establish the church like a business. All I wanted to do was come tell people about how great God was. You know, and the enemy tried to get me off track and make me think, that's it, shut it down. And you know what I would do? I would go sit in my closet and I would say, thank you, Jesus, that you were stressed and pressed in the Garden of Gethsemane and you shed your blood so that I could have peace. You see, and that's what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's acknowledging the strength and the might of the Lord. And that's what God is telling us to do. That's the principle God is trying to teach us here. Rehearse all the things that Jesus did for you on the cross. All the times that he shed his blood. Oh Lord, you bore our shame so that we could be accepted with our Heavenly Father. Lord, you were forsaken so that we could come to God with confidence. We could come to his throne with confidence. Rehearse what the Lord has done at the cross to bring you into salvation. When you see the battle, praise God, don't think about what I need to do. Don't think about how do I get out of this battle. Think about what the Lord's done to fight the battle. The battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. And that's the whole point. You see, Jehoshaphat, he realized that the battle was not his. And that it wasn't the children of Israel. That the battle was the Lord's. You see, and he had an inkling of this. And even though his emotions were telling him to freak out, he went and got with the salvation of God. He went and communed with the salvation of God. He intertwined himself with God's salvation. When I go get in the closet and I start reminding myself of everything Jesus did on the cross, I'm intertwining myself with the power of the cross. I'm intertwining myself with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm communing with him. I'm feeding from him. And so often, we don't even know what happened at the cross. We just think Jesus rose and died. But the Bible is filled with rich truths about the depth of what happened at the cross. And it is deep, and it is deeper than any human being could ever imagine. And we could spend hundreds of thousands of years trying to explain the power in the cross, and we would never get it exactly right. But praise God, we're going to get some of it right here in this church, and we're going to talk about as much of it as we can, because that is the victory over the battle. But our eyes are upon you, O Lord. Our eyes are upon you. That's what he wants us to do. That's the victory from the battle. So in verse 14, Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Man, praise God, did you guys already forget who was the father and who was the son? Oh, glory to God. And look what he says. A Levite of the sons of Asaph came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So look what happened. Jehoshaphat recognized that he had no strength and might. He humbled himself to the power of God. He humbled himself to the salvation of God, and immediately the Holy Spirit moved. Immediately the Holy Spirit moved. Right when he wrapped up his prayer, bam, the Holy Spirit was released into this guy, Jehaziel. And in the middle of the congregation, Praise God, when the Holy Spirit comes on you and he wants to say something, you stand up and you say it. That's what happens. So look what he says. Jahaziel stood up after the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." Hallelujah. The battle is not yours, guys. The battle is not yours. The battle is not yours. Receive that into your heart. The battle is not yours. And you know, we hear that and we just shake it off and we don't think anything about it. But I can guarantee you the devil has gotten every single believer in the world at one time or another to think the battle was theirs. Guys, okay, and some of us aren't making the connection here, but we're just thinking about this battle as a army battle. And that's the only battle we're thinking about. And we're going to get to that, but that's not the battle that the Holy Spirit was trying to teach us in these scriptures. That's not the battle he was talking about. But look what he says here. Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid nor dismayed because of the great battle, because of the great multitude, because the battle is not yours. You know, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and they found themselves at the Red Sea, you know, the Bible says God specifically brought them that way. And if you ever look at the map or you read deep into the scriptures there, they were cornered. And they couldn't go anywhere, right? They were trapped, so to speak. And how many of you know God brought them that way so that he could demonstrate his salvation, right? So he could show his power mighty. And you know why he wanted to do that? It wasn't just to show the children of Israel. It was so a bunch of other people could get saved. And in fact, Rahab the harlot got saved because she heard about the salvation of the Lord at the Red Sea. And so people got saved at that point. But at some point, Pharaoh, you know, shook it off and they all realized, we just let all the workers go. Are you going to go work? Are you going to go work? And they're all looking at each other. No, I ain't going to work. And so they're thinking, we need to get the workers back. And then they start looking at each other. Did we give them all our gold and all of our cattle and all of our riches? Because they did. You know, God told the Israelites to go ask them for all their gold and silver and cattle, and they gave it to them. So eventually, you know, they had buyer's remorse or whatever you want to call it, right? They said, wait a second, we can't have this. Right? And so they started to chase after the Israelites. And when the Israelites saw the Egyptians coming in their big, huge chariots and big, mighty horses and all their elaborate weaponry, it says that they became sore afraid. They were vehemently afraid. They were violently afraid. Well, why were they afraid? Hadn't they just seen all the things God did in Egypt? Didn't they see the water turn to blood? Didn't they see all the plagues? So why were they afraid? And you see, the reason why they were afraid is because they thought the battle was theirs. You see, they didn't have a revelation that the battle was not theirs. They saw the Egyptians coming, and they thought, what are we going to do about this? We're going to die. You see, immediately they thought the battle was theirs. And instead of recognizing they couldn't do anything about it, and then saying, we'll keep our eyes on the Lord like Jehoshaphat did, they thought the battle was theirs, and they became frightful. But praise God for his grace. Even when we don't do it right, the battle is still not ours, and the battle is still his. I said you don't have to always do it right for God to show up and win the battle for you. Praise God. And look what Moses said to them. Stand still, fear not, see the salvation of the Lord. Praise God. When you're in your battle, I say the same thing to you. Fear not. Stand still. See the power in the cross. See the cross. That's what God wants you to do. You know, when we were starting this church and I had to deal with the IRS, I hate dealing with the IRS and dealing with the government. And they really put you through the ringer to establish a church now because they don't want you to have a church. They don't want that. And so you got to go through all these things. And guys, I've been through bad times before, but the pressure that was weighing on me was obscene at that point because the devil was trying to just nip this whole thing in the bud. And, you know, if he can just get me to shut up, then I'm not going to speak to anybody about the cross. Now, praise God, God will raise up somebody else. So this whole thing ain't dependent upon me. But the devil wanted to shut me up. And I felt so pressed at that time that my feet would throb. And I actually felt like blood would come out of my pores. And I'm not trying to compare what I went through with what the Lord went through. I'm just saying, at that time, God was telling me, go acknowledge that I bore that same pressure and stress for you in the garden. And I shed blood to do away with that curse in the garden so that you could have peace. And it was that, it was putting my eyes upon Him that caused me to overcome that and caused me to press through and continue to start the church. Because I didn't want to do any of that. All I want to do is tell people how great God is. That's it. All I realized was that people don't know about the goodness of God and the glory of God, and I just had to go tell somebody. And I was sick of people painting this picture of God, this angry God, this vengeful God, this God that hadn't done anything, this picture of the cross that didn't accomplish anything for any of us. I was sick of hearing that, and so I just couldn't help but open my mouth. So praise God. Look what He says. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours. The children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, didn't realize the battle wasn't there. But God says, stand still and see my salvation. He says, stand still. He says, stand still. Establish yourself in my salvation. Establish yourself on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Establish yourself in the finished work of the cross. That's what He's saying. And you know, the devil will do everything he can to get us to think the battle is ours. Because if he can get us to think that the battle is ours, then he can paralyze us with fear. And he can keep us from entering the promised land. Right? You know, the children of Israel didn't enter the promised land at first because they thought the battle was theirs. They said the people were too great for us to overcome. They said we're not strong enough or mighty enough to enter the promised land. You see, they thought the battle was theirs, and so they didn't enter the promised land. Just like that, in today's day, the devil wants us to think the battle is ours. He wants to keep us from entering the promised land. He wants us to keep us paralyzed with fear. Praise God. And, you know, the devil wants us to think that the battle to overcome the sins in our life is our battle. He wants us to think the battle to be righteous and holy is our battle. He wants us to think that it's our battle to receive our healing. He wants us to think the battle to walk in prosperity and peace is our battle. That's what He wants us to think. But glory to God. You know, I can just hear the Lord. I can just hear the Lord right now. I can just hear Him say, the battle to overcome the sins in your life is not yours. The battle to be righteous and holy is not yours. The battle to receive your healing is not yours. The battle to have prosperity and peace is not yours. Praise God. And brothers and sisters, we've been carrying this burden. And it is a burden. Make no mistake about it. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. What is He saying? You know, that word yoke in those words, in that scripture, it's talking about doctrine. It's not talking about the yoke like an ox yoke. Okay, and when you take on someone's doctrine, I guess you can kind of connect it to that. But what He's saying is, He's saying, take my doctrine onto you. Take my doctrine onto you. Do you know what the Lord's doctrine is? The battle is not yours. The battle is mine. I am going to fight the battle. That's what He's saying. Take this doctrine onto you, and you will have rest. You see, the devil's doctrine is that the battle is ours. The devil's doctrine is that you have to overcome the sin in your life. You have to make yourself righteous. You have to make yourself holy. Do you know what the devil always does? Do you hear the pattern of what he's doing? You. He stands there like the great accuser, pointing his finger, telling you that the battle is yours. Jesus is standing there like this. Put your eyes upon me. The battle is mine. If you lack healing, see me. the battle is mine. If you lack righteousness, see me, the battle is mine. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Jesus wants us to meditate and think on his salvation, to intertwine ourselves with that. Praise God. And, you know, I grew up in the Word of Faith movement, and I'm not disparaging that movement because there's a lot of mighty men and women of God that came out of that movement. But something I started noticing when I started coming out of that movement is that I had turned a bunch of things into formulas, right? Because they tell you what you need to do, right? And it sounds good at first because you never heard that before, that you already got it and that God's already done everything for you that needs to be done. And you hear that and you love it. But then the next thing that happens is they give you formulas. Do this, do that, and things will work better. And their hearts are right. But all that does is put the emphasis back on me. And so you, what you end up doing is, did I pray right? Did I say that prayer right? Well, am I going to receive my healing if I didn't say that prayer right? And do you see what that all is again? Seeing myself, thinking the battle is mine, thinking that God won't bless me if I don't do everything right. That's the same thing, guys, is thinking that God won't bless you if you can't follow all the commandments. You know, and I used to run a lot, and I used to train to be in the Olympics, and I was, you know, God had brought me through all these things, and I was getting close to maybe getting sponsored, and I got a horrible stress fracture in my foot. And it was because God had been telling me a different way to do things, and I was just blowing it off. You know, it was because I wasn't hearing where he was trying to lead me. But one of the things I did during that time was I decided that I had already been healed, and I was just going to run anyway, even though I had a stress fracture in my foot. So I proceeded to run 120 miles a week with a stress fracture in my foot. And that fracture splintered and got ugly, and I still kept running. And I ran races, and I won races with the stress fracture in my foot. And all the while, I was confessing the scripture in my brain, by his stripes I am healed. By his stripes I am healed. And when my foot didn't respond immediately, you see, it led to frustration because I was trying to apply a formula. I wasn't seeing what he did. I wasn't seeing his sufficiency. I was seeing what I needed to do to receive my healing. And he showed me that later. And it's a dangerous trap, guys. It's an awesome thing to realize the faith. It's an awesome thing to realize what faith will get done. But praise God, when you take faith and make it grace, it's not an awesome thing. And it will leave you in the corner frustrated and wondering why, and then you're looking at yourself all over again. Praise God. We're saved by grace through faith. And the faith is not of ourselves. The faith is of Christ. That word we had this morning about faith, that was an awesome, awesome word. And that word was full of grace. Praise God. And that word was for everybody in here. Sometimes we take this faith and we act like we can do it. We can't do anything, guys, except believe that he did it. Amen? Glory to God. So, praise God, I'm losing sight of where I'm at here. The battle is not ours. You know, and in Isaiah 26, chapter 3, it says, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in me. So, guys, when your eyes are upon the Lord, when your eyes are upon the cross, when you see what the shedding of his blood accomplished, when you see the grace of God, you're in perfect peace because you're trusting in his strength. You're trusting in his might. You're trusting in his salvation. And, you know, oftentimes we read these verses and we forget what the battle is. And we don't see the deeper meaning in the scriptures. But in the story of David and Goliath, and I love using this story because most people are familiar with it. And there's so many deep, deep symbolism going on in the story of David and Goliath. And so when we look at the story of David and Goliath, we get a perfect picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, fighting our great enemy, sin and judgment and the devil. We get a perfect picture of that. And some of you are thinking, what are you talking about, dude? What do you mean? And so, those of you that don't understand typology or never looked into typology, David is one of the strongest types of Christ in the Bible. And David is a type of Christ. And when you look at the life of David, you see so many parallels to the life of our Lord and Savior that it's undeniable. David was a Bethlehemite. He was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And in fact, when you study this out, and I saw a man study this out one Christmas, and he connected the very manger that Jesus was born in to being owned by King David. Jesus was actually born in a manger that King David owned at one point. And this is all in the Bible. And this is how deep the Bible goes. But David's name means beloved. Jesus was God's beloved son. David was a mediator for the children of Israel. Jesus is our great mediator now today. David was sent by his father to his brethren when they were about to encounter the greatest battle ever. And the brethren despised him and rejected him. Does that sound like our Lord and Savior Jesus? Did God the Father send Jesus down here to his brethren and they despised and rejected him? The types and parallels just go on and on and on and on. You know, and some people think that Joseph is the greatest type of Christ. And praise God, there's no reason to argue amongst brothers, okay? Maybe Joseph as a type of Christ speaks more to some people than David does. It's all good. They both have a lot. But David was the king. Christ is our king. David also operated in the spirit of prophecy like nobody's business. So he occupied the office of prophet and king, as did Jesus. Jesus occupied the office of high priest, king, prophet. Guys, when it's talking about the high priest in the Bible, it's giving us a picture of Jesus, our high priest. When it's talking about all the prophets are giving us a picture of Christ. All the kings. The kingship was set up to show us we don't want a man king, we want Jesus the king. But there's a verse that just tells us this perfectly. And so in Ezekiel 34:23, we get Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23. And hey guys, Ezekiel was a prophet. And remember, he's operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Ezekiel here says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them." Who's the one shepherd? If there's only can be one, we know it's got to be Jesus, right? If there can only be one, we know it has to be Jesus. And look what he says. "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." So here's the Holy Spirit acknowledging that David is a type of Christ. There was no other David after King David in the Bible. In fact, the Jewish people didn't like using that name to name people because of how awesome of a King David was. And so the Holy Spirit here is signifying that David is a type and a shadow of Christ coming to the earth. And several of the things that happen in the battle with Goliath is a picture of Christ fighting our great enemy. You know, David fought the great enemy of Israel, and he won. He gained victory. And all the children of Israel, they got victory through his victory. They received all the blessings and the spoils. You know, after the victory, it says they went and reaped for days. They reaped all the things. Christ has conquered an even greater enemy of all of us, and we're sharing in the victory, aren't we? You know, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Golgotha, the place of the skull. You guys see a connection between Golgotha and Goliath? Golgotha and Goliath, the place of the skull. Where was Jesus crucified? The place of the skull. You know, when David cut off Goliath's head and went and buried it, he buried it at the place of the skull. So how many years later did Jesus hang there on the cross, crushing the skull of our great enemy, sin and judgment? How many years later did Jesus hang there, crushing it? Praise God. Guys, these things aren't an accident. They're all interconnected. The whole Bible goes like this, and it comes together. The question is, do we want to see it and see the value? Glory to God. So we'll get back to the story. And you know, Goliath was a representative for Satan. He was a representative of sin and judgment. And there's a lot of symbolism in the Bible, guys. And when you see the symbolism, you start getting a better picture of this. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, and we're not going to hit every verse in the chapter, and I'm going to try and get through this because we got to get through it. Praise God. So in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, it says, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him." So here he is describing Goliath. Do you guys notice how many times they mention the word brass? And I try to make a point to highlight it, but they mention the word brass 3 or 4 different times. Brass in the Bible symbolizes sin and judgment. Brass in the Bible symbolizes sin and judgment. And in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, when the children of Israel had murmured against God and the serpent started biting them and they started dying, and Moses interceded, just like our Lord and Savior. Guys, Moses is a type of Christ also, guys. Moses interceded on behalf of the children of Israel, just like Christ intercedes for us. Moses interceded. And what did God tell Moses to do? To make a brass serpent and hang it on a pole. And everybody who sees the brass serpent hanging on the pole will be healed from the serpent bite. Praise God. And Jesus in John chapter 3 says, just as Moses raised up the serpent on the pole, I must be lifted up. Praise God. Guys, do you know what that looked like when the serpent was hanging on the pole? It was the sin and judgment of the nation of Israel hanging like a cross. And when they saw it on the cross, they were made whole. They were healed. Guys, when we behold our sin and judgment hanging on the cross, that's what we'll be made whole. That's what he's talking about. Praise God. So brass is a symbol of sin and judgment. So Goliath is a picture of sin and judgment. And David is a picture of our great champion, Jesus Christ. He's a picture of our great hero, Jesus Christ. The Lord, my hero. I mean, the Lord, my everything. The Lord, my champion, right? And that word champion, it means mediator. And so Goliath came as a mediator, didn't he? I'll represent all them. You send one to represent you. See, that's what Goliath is saying. And see, Goliath was representing the devil. And there's a lot of numerology involved in symbolism too. I don't have time to get into all of that. We're just going to touch on a piece of that today. But in verse 8, it says, "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose ye a man for you, and let him come down to me." Look what he says. You know, what did the devil do to Jesus when he was tempting him? He tried to get him to think that he wasn't the Son of God, and he left out the word beloved. You know, Jesus had just heard when he got baptized, "This is my beloved Son." And when Jesus was being tempted, the devil said, "If you are the Son of God." And he left out the word beloved. Notice what Goliath says to the children of Israel. He doesn't say that they're the children of God. Look what he says. "Am not I a Philistine, and you servants to Saul?" He didn't say that you servants to the Most High God. You see, he didn't want them to connect to God. He wanted to separate them from God, because he knew if he could get them to be separated from God, they would think the battle was theirs. They would think the battle was theirs, and then they'd be stricken with fear. And you know what happens right after this? Is they are all stricken with fear, aren't they? No one wants to go up to the battle. And in fact, Goliath goes on like this for 40 days. Isn't that how long Jesus was tempted? Oh, that's interesting. Interesting how that connects, huh? So they were stricken with fear because Goliath convinced them they weren't a child of the Most High God. Praise God. You know, when the devil started messing with me this last couple times, I started getting freaked out at times. I still have flesh. You know, I'm 1/3 Holy Ghost, so I overcame it through God, but I still have flesh. You know what the Lord started getting me to say? "You must not know who I am. You must not know that I'm a child of the Most High God." And see, that's what David ends up saying. See, David comes on the scene and he's like, "What is this fool talking about? Who is this fool talking to? Does he know who I am? Does he know who we are? Does he know our God?" You see, that's the attitude we're supposed to have when the battle comes at us. Verse 26, we'll jump to verse 26. And, you know, Jesse sent David to his brothers to bring them, you know, refreshments. And they rejected him and they despised him. And David started talking to the guys, "What's up with this cat? How come you guys are letting him do all these things?" And his brothers got angry with him and despised him and accused him of being full of pride, is what they did. And in verse 26, it says, "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine?" See, David's already saying, "I'm going to kill this Philistine. What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine?" Do you think Jesus doubted whether or not he was going to overcome sin? Do you think Jesus doubted whether or not He was going to make all of us whole. He knew he was going to overcome the enemy. So did David. And taketh away, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Look at this. You see, Goliath was shaming Israel. Goliath was exposing Israel's weakness. He was telling them that they were naked, that they were full of shame. He was coming at them with their shame. Look how weak you are. Look how weak you are. Look at your shame. Look how much sin is in your life. You see, that's what the devil does to us. The devil tries to come to us and shame us. He tries to expose our nakedness. And if we don't know that we're clothed with the righteousness of God, guess what? We'll receive the shame. The devil wants us to believe like the children of Israel believed, that they were weak, that they were full of shame, that they had been exposed. You see, the devil comes to you and he wants to expose you, and he uses your sin against you, and he tries to bring judgment against you, just like Goliath was trying to bring judgment against the children of Israel. And if you don't know that you're clothed with the righteousness of God, you're going to end up like the children of Israel. Praise God. That's what will happen. Glory to God, and I just love this. Look what he says. Look what David says. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should shame the armies of the living God? You see, David knew his righteousness was tied up into the Lord. And I just love this. And guys, uncircumcision in the Bible speaks of the works of the flesh. That's what uncircumcision means. When you're walking after the flesh, you're uncircumcised spiritually. What that means is that you're trusting in your own strength and might. You're trusting in yourself. That's walking after the flesh. Some people think walking after the flesh means that you've sinned some. That's not what that means. It means that you're trusting in the strength of your flesh. You're trusting in your own might. You see? And so when David's calling Goliath uncircumcised, and notice he calls him uncircumcised more than once. When David calls Goliath uncircumcised, he's painting the picture of the battle. David is a perfect representation of grace. David is a perfect representation of grace, and Goliath is a perfect representation of the works of man. The works of man, the strength of man. Goliath was exalting his own strength and works above God's, above grace. You know, David came from the smallest town in all of Judah. Isn't that how grace works? Picks out those that we think aren't qualified. See, man picks out the biggest, strongest, most great warrior ever. Who did God pick out? Little David. And in fact, David wasn't even brought to be looked at to be king because he was so little. That's grace, guys. So what we also have going on here is a perfect picture of grace versus the works of man. Grace versus the law. Who won? Grace. Grace won, guys. God's trying to get us to see his grace is the victory over our battle. His grace is the victory over our battle. So David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I can just hear the Lord Jesus now. I can just hear him saying, who is this that tries to lay sin on the account of my people? Who is this that tries to shame my people? Who is this that tells my people that they're going to be judged? Who is this that tells my people they are sick and not whole? Who is this that does that? That's what Jesus is saying right now. That's what Jesus is saying to all of us. That's what David was saying. He's saying the same thing. Guys, he's a picture of our Lord, and that's what our Lord says. Who is it that judges my people with sin and condemnation? That's what Jesus is saying right now, praise God. Glory to God. Man, you get a hold of that, it will change your life. That's what our great hero is saying right now. Open your ears and hear it. Glory to God. It is good. It will make you whole. It will make you whole. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And we're getting through this, guys. We're getting through this, I promise. Verse 40 says, and he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and in his sling. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Guys, everything in the Bible has a meaning. Everything. You know, I used to just think I can break down the scriptures with their words, and I would get everything. And once God bit me with the grace, everything started opening up. It just all started opening up. But in the Hebrew alphabet, every letter has a numerical meaning. Okay, every letter has a number associated with it. Okay, so in the Hebrew alphabet, their letters have a number associated with it. So numbers in the Bible mean something, guys. Numbers in the Bible have a meaning. And so what I notice here is, he says he took in his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones. The fifth letter of the alphabet in Hebrew is hey. It's hey. 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 And you know what the fifth letter in the alphabet, hey, means? It means grace. It's the meaning for grace. So David took five smooth stones and went and slayed Goliath. David slayed Goliath with grace. Guys, grace is the victory over all of our sins. Grace is the victory over all of our disease. It's the victory over our shame, our condemnation. Grace. Jesus showed up with grace, and he slew all of our enemies. Bam! And he just knocked them down. He just flattened them. That's it. That's it. You can't stand. You know, one of my favorite verses, and it's on the website, it's John chapter 1, verse 16. And you guys will probably hear me quote it all the time, but it says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." You see, Jesus is full of grace. That's what he is. Grace is not a doctrine. It's a person. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. I get tired of hearing people talk about grace, the doctrine. Grace is Jesus. Jesus was grace. Jesus came and released grace onto everybody. You know, in the name Jehovah, Yud, He, Vav, He, two of the letters are the letters for grace. The Lord is full of grace. Moses gave the law, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Notice it didn't say that Jesus gave grace and truth. Came, because he came, and it came with him, because that's what he's full of, glory to God. And so David took the five smooth stones, and that's what he slew the Goliath with. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Anybody ever seen the movie Rudy, the little Notre Dame football player that was little, that, you know, they wouldn't let play? Praise God, that's David. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that you've come to me with two sticks?" The two sticks is the slingshot. You know, you throw a stick to a dog. Even back then they had dogs, guys, and they played fetch. All right, so Goliath's saying, "Are you calling me a dog?" And David's thinking, "Yep, you better believe it." And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. I come to you in the name of the Lord." You see what David's saying? You come to me with everything man can do. You've wrapped up all the strength of man. You wrapped up all man's good works, and you're coming to me with that, and I'm coming to you with the name of Christ. You come to me with the law, I'm going to come to you with the cross. That's what David's saying. You've come at me with the law, I'm coming to you with the cross. Glory to God. That's what David is saying, guys. That's what David is saying. You know, Christ is standing here, "Who is it that judges my people with the law that I fulfill?" You know, what did Jesus say to all the Pharisees when they tried to bring the law against the woman that had been caught in adultery? You know, why would they have done that if Jesus hadn't been preaching grace? See, they were trying to catch Jesus in a trap. They said, "This guy's preaching about the goodness of God, and he's going on and on about the grace of God. We'll get him. We'll bring this. And he'll either have to say, defy the law, or we'll expose him. He can't go against the law, or we'll expose him." And look what Jesus said. "Those of you that presume to know the law, I wrote the law." And he bent down and started writing onto the stone. And that wasn't dirt he was writing on. That quorum was stone. He bent down and said, "You that presume to talk to me about the law, I wrote the law." That's what he said when he got down and wrote the law. And when he got down and did it two times, it's because the law was given twice. Moses broke the first set of laws. And he said, "You is without sin, cast the first stone." You see, Jesus said that to them. "Who are you to come against my child with the law? Who are you to come against my child with the law? That's what Goliath was doing to the children of Israel. And David stood up as the great champion and said, who are you to come against my child with the law? David came to them in the name of the Lord of hosts, glory to God. He came to them in the name of the cross and what the cross accomplished. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Guys, the Lord does not save us through our own works and strength. He doesn't save us through our own ability to live holy and be righteous. He saves us through his strength, his salvation. Clothe yourself with the righteousness of God. That's what your salvation is in. Don't let the representative of the devil come to you and tell you you're naked. Somebody comes to you and tells you you're naked again, say, go see my pastor, G. Go tell him I'm naked and see what he has to say. Praise God. My people are not naked. They are clothed in righteousness. That's what Jesus says. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Glory to God. David slung grace at all the sin and all the judgment and the shame that Goliath was preaching and proclaiming. That's what he slew it with, grace. That's what our Lord Jesus slew all our shame, all our sin, and all our judgment with. The grace of God. The grace of God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. And we'll finish up with this. But this is too good not to mention. This is too good not to get to. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And you guys can label me the long-breath preacher, if you like, because I get long breath, praise God, and I just want to talk about the grace of God. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. Verse 6. And this is Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel had been having a hard time overcoming a lot of obstacles to glorify God and to build God's temple. And in verse 6 it says, then he answered and spake to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's what is the answer to Zerubbabel's obstacle. So look what he's saying, not by your might, not by your strength, but by the Spirit of God. Not by your might, not by your strength will you overcome sin and sickness and judgment, but by the Spirit of God. But by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is how you will overcome the obstacles in your life, the sin in your life, the sickness in your life, the emotional distress in your life. That's how you will overcome it, the Spirit. And verse 7 says, who art thou, O great mountain? Look, he's talking to the obstacle now. The mountain is the great obstacle. And that word mountain means obstacle. And what he's saying is, who art thou, O great obstacle, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. Look what he says. O great obstacle, you're going to be leveled flat. You're going to be leveled flat. You're going to be flattened before Zerubbabel. Guys, your battle is going to be flattened. Your battle has been made flattened. In the name of the Lord, by his Spirit, by his grace. That's what he's talking about. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become flattened, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. You see, glory to God, Jesus releases grace, grace unto the obstacle. That's what we need to be releasing into the obstacles in our lives. Grace. Grace, not more of the law, not more of my strength, not more of what do I need to do, more of grace, grace. Grace is what God did. Grace is Jesus' strength. That's what flattens the obstacle, guys, when you start walking in grace. You know, I used to love studying the Bible, and I still do, and I just love studying the Bible, and I thought I'm really getting to know who God was, and I was studying with a lot of people who I thought knew the Bible really good, and they do. But I tell you what, man, when all of a sudden God zapped me with the revelation about grace, it is as if I had no idea what the Bible was even talking about. And all of a sudden, I began to be schooled all over again. Praise God. And the Bible is full of the grace of God. You guys notice how We didn't even cover any New Testament scriptures. These are all Old Testament scriptures that are filled with the grace of God. That's what's going on here. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that shall become a plain? I notice something interesting here that helps you interpret other scriptures, like the book of Galatians, where it says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's kind of what he's saying here. The Spirit is your answer to the victory. But look what he equates. He equates his Spirit to grace. He says, you won't overcome by your strength or your power, but by my Spirit. And then what does he say that they're shouting that gave him the victory? Grace, grace. His Spirit is grace, grace. My words, they are Spirit and they are life. His words are grace, guys. Grace. Those are the words of Christ. Grace. It's not the law. It's grace, grace. Do you know why? Because when you overcome your battle and when you see your victory, whose praises are you shouting? Jesus's. If it's the law that overcomes, then whose praises are you shouting? Your own. And that's why flesh hates to hear preaching about grace, because the flesh wants to think it did something. So, certainly there's something for us to do, praise God, and in the battle there's one thing for us to do. There's one thing that's needful. Keep our eyes on the cross. Keep our eyes on the finished work of Jesus. That's the one thing for us to do, guys. Keep our eyes on the blood that was shed in the garden, on the blood that he shed from his brow, from the thorns, on the blood that he shed when he received the lashes, on the blood that he shed when the nails pierced his hands and his feet. Keep your eyes on the cross. Keep your eyes on the cross. See Jesus carrying the judgment and the sin for you so that you could receive the free gift of righteousness. That's the one thing that's needful. That's the one thing for us to do. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word. We just thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, for the revelation of your grace, so that we could come near to you and have peace and be comfortable and receive our healing and receive the power of your love for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Amen.